Good evening. Since I consider Bruce a friend, I'll make no further comments about what he paid for his clothes. The object, Bruce, is to pay the least amount, but don't let people know it. You're not supposed to tell them. You're supposed to let them think you bought it at Bon-Ton or Hex or something. There's a story behind these clothes, actually. I see my thread is still here. By the way, I want to announce this first. Amillennialism Examined, free book. They're on the back table if you care for a copy. I brought some of those with me. If there's not enough, let us know. I'll happily to supply some more. Our middle daughter, Beverly, and our first oldest daughter, Jennifer, had a baby girl a week ago Friday. And Beverly is due at the end of August. But when she got married, she insisted that I have a charcoal gray suit. So I had to buy a charcoal gray suit. And my wife and I went shopping for a tie, and we saw this tie. And it is, in fact, a polo tie by Ralph Lauren. And the price on it was $50. But your daughter's getting married. But I paid well under half price. And I got home, and my wife and I were thrilled because it went beautifully with the charcoal gray suit. My daughter saw it and says, "You cannot wear that. It will not match the flowers you'll be wearing when you conduct the wedding." Well, I reluctantly changed ties, and when I got to the wedding, they put the flowers on, and it was beautiful. It would have matched this perfectly, but I wasn't allowed to wear it. The suit, I was asked to conduct the wedding of Beth Greer, and she said I had to have a dark blue suit. So this is the dark blue suit. See, weddings are expensive, not only for the parents of the bride and so forth, but for those who conduct them. But thankfully, the Lord provides, and we too shop at that little place you mentioned, over here at the mall. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. It's been said, if you give a man a fish, you feed him and perhaps his family. It's also been said, if you teach a man how to fish, led of the Holy Spirit. The unique thing about scriptures, isn't it, is that these scriptures are inspired. They're the words of God. They're God-breathed. And yet, as we read them, we go from different books and epistles to each other. It's obvious that the personality and the education and the background and the intelligence and the ability of the writer is not lost, is it? In other words, Paul is different than Peter and so forth, and yet, it's still God's Word. And so the people who wrote these and were used of the Holy Spirit were not robots, so that every book comes out like a cookie cutter with the same words, same phrases, same grammatical structure, and so forth. No, they're different. And so when we come to them, for particularly Paul's writings, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, we find Paul to be very logical, like most lawyers. Correct? Very logical. And it flows. So we come to this epistle, and we would see very clearly the first eight chapters are a section, and that section has to do with the God's righteousness. The righteousness that God provides is declared. And then we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul brings another section in logically. And in that section, that small section of 9, 10, 11, dealing with the nation of Israel, God's righteousness is defended. Because there are those who would claim God reneged on his promises to the nation. And that he was unrighteous in really preaching this gospel of faith. And Paul will logically deal with that question. And then we come to the end of the book, chapters 12 through 16, and Paul will logically present God's righteousness displayed. How this righteousness that is from God is to be practically evidenced in the life of believers in a variety of circumstances, whether it's paying your taxes, obeying government, loving one another, contributing to the assembly, all of these very normal activities and situations of life are opportunities for this righteousness to be openly displayed. The gospel, as we know it, is not only to be preached, it is to be practiced. You and I are to be walking, living epistles. We are to be living the gospel. We ought to be different. It ought to be noticeable in our speech, our actions, and so forth. And our reactions. And Paul, in writing this very legal, logical document, epistle, word of God, uses many grammatical forms, or perhaps literary styles. I don't see Mrs. Bushman here tonight. I thought of her this morning because I said you and I again instead of you and me, and I could see her right there, and she cringed again, and she has graciously wrote that out for me, when to use you and I and you and me. And so I said you and I again, and I'm sure she would cringe tonight if I called these grammatical forms or styles or literary styles, because I'm the last person that should be speaking on grammar. When I was in high school, I failed. In those days, we said flunked 11th grade English. It was all Shakespeare, and I was playing baseball, and I didn't care about Shakespeare. And I had a ball game to worry about, not whether, you know, somebody guessed the right casket, you know, as they went through the story. I remember that Merchant of Venice. All that glitters is not gold. Many a man his life has sold, but my insides to behold. If my English teacher could hear that now, he's in the grave, but if he could hear that, he would roll over. Because he wrote on my high school transcript, "Will never be a successful college student." Just because I didn't really care for Shakespeare. The truth is, I liked the stories. But as, at that time, a future engineer, I just wanted the facts. I liked those cliff notes and those classic comic books they sold. Remember, you could just really get the essence without going through all the verbiage. So I'm the last person perhaps should be speaking on grammar and literary styles. But when we come to this epistle, it is helpful to see different methods that Paul uses in presenting the truth. Because when we read this epistle and other epistles, if we're looking for these structures and styles, it will help us to see what he's trying to say to us. And I'm sure if my English teacher heard the names I give to these styles, he would turn over again. But if you go to first chapter in verse 15, and we often have looked at this together, I'm sure, it says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness, or a righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the structure here? Well, I would call it what I call an outline structure. You will notice, if I could get you to visualize this, you're typing an outline. You start with Roman numeral 1, and then the next line you tab in and you put a capital A. And the following line you tab in twice and you put regular number 1 and so forth. That's what Paul does in this structure. You notice the word for is repeated 3 or 4 or 5 times in this section. And every time you see that word for, it's like another tab in his outline, and he tabs in, and it adds substance and explanation to the previous statement. Verse 15, he says he's ready, and the word is eager. He is ready, he's excited, he's desirous, he's looking forward to it, he's anticipating preaching the gospel to those that were in Rome. Amazingly now, he's writing to believers when he says that. We would think he'd be excited to preach the gospel to unbelievers. But he's excited and looking forward to preaching the gospel to believers. Why? Well, to establish them in it. To give them a greater understanding of it. To give them a greater appreciation of the salvation they have. And in fact, this salvation goes beyond what we often think of when we think of being saved. Many believers have the joy of knowing their sins forgiven, but that's the extent of what they appreciate about the gospel, and that gospel is far greater than that. So he says he's ready, he's eager to do that. And then in verse 16, it's as if he hits the tab key on his keyboard. Now, obviously Paul didn't have a keyboard, but if you hit the tab key and you went in one, he's going to explain why he's eager to do this. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He is ready and eager to preach this gospel because, letter A, he's not ashamed of it. Unfortunately, at least in my own life and perhaps in your life, we couldn't always say that. There are times when maybe we have been ashamed. But Paul wasn't ashamed of it, and that's why he was ready to do it. Now, why wasn't he ashamed of it? Tabs in one more time. He's going to explain to us why he wasn't ashamed of this gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You see, he's just building explanations. Here's the fact. Roman numeral 1, I'm ready to preach it. A, because it's the power of God to salvation. Because he's not ashamed of it. Number 1, because it's the power of God to salvation. Now, why is this the power of God to salvation? Verse 17, for in this gospel there will be a righteousness provided by God that man needs. Think of this logical presentation. I'm ready to preach it. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God. It provides a righteousness that man needs. And then he adds in verse 18, for, or because, the wrath of God has already been revealed upon man's unrighteousness and ungodliness. So as you read through this epistle, you want to really be looking for these sections in Paul's writings where he will make a series of short statements that are just like you're outlining a message. Ready to preach, not ashamed, power of God, righteousness provided, man unrighteous. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Generally agreed, the rest of the verse not in its correct position. For, here it is again, you see it? Every time you see the for, think of him tabbing in and now giving us an explanation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and so on. You will find Paul repeatedly doing this in places where there is one statement after another beginning with the word for or because, and they are explanations of the previous statement. And as you read through Paul's writings, watch for these, because they are obviously succinct, but very deep doctrinal statements of what is true. And it would be well for us to pause on each of these indentations, as it were. Each time Paul tabs in and says, for, here's the reason why. For, here's the reason why. We need to understand that his explanation of the previous verse and his development of truth. It's essential. And we'll come back to that Romans 8 section a little bit later, but it's essential, I think, to see the beauty of how the Holy Spirit is leading him to write as that, with that legal mind, just laying out a statement, support for the support, and then further support for the support, and it's a beautiful structure, and you can look for it, and you'll find it in many places, and it's a beautiful way to see how Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, writes. Now, another way in which Paul will write is kind of the cause and effect type writing. If you go back to Romans 1 and verse 18 through verse 23, you will see that Paul will make a statement of how man turned his back upon God. And he will tell us how man proceeded to decline and man proceeded to walk away from God. And we have commented, and it's been commented, I'm sure, from this pulpit many times, it is a vivid description of exactly what is transpiring around us as this country and man and the world turns its back upon God and becomes futile in its thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. But you'll notice, after giving us that statement of what man did, here is what man did. Verse 24 says, therefore. You see, this is true. This is what man did. Therefore, this is what God did. Man did this. Man gave up God. Therefore, God gave them up. You see, when you read verse 24, if you were just to read it by itself, you must go back to the preceding verses and understand why the therefore is there. In our being raised, thankfully I had men of God who knew the word and taught the word, and they always said, when you see the therefore, ask why is it there, or what's it there for? And always read the preceding verses of a therefore. And what Paul is saying is, therefore, God did this. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And notice verse 26. For this reason, reading in the New King James, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So as we read Paul's writings, we're often going to find this. We're going to find a statement of fact, a statement of truth, and then we're going to find the therefore. Based on this being true, therefore this is true, or therefore this is what God did. And so as soon as we see the therefore, we want to back up. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And when we look at that verse, it's mandatory that we go back to the preceding verses and say to ourselves, why does he say, therefore we conclude? There must be facts and information preceding this statement. And of course there are. The guilty fact, man's guiltiness, the fact that man is unable to produce a righteousness, the fact that God is providing a righteousness based on not works, but on the propitiatory work of his Son, verse 25. So he comes to this conclusion. Man could never be justified by the law. He's justified by faith apart from the law. But we would have to go back to the preceding verses to understand the beauty of the statement contained in verse 28. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. We quote it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the therefore there? We would have to go back through all of the preceding chapters, and particularly chapter 4, where Paul will use Abraham as an example of one who is not justified by works, not justified by the law, but in fact was justified by faith. And he sums up this section by this therefore statement, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we'll find this style where Paul will build a case and then express the conclusion, express the result, beginning with this therefore. If this is true, therefore this is true. And as we read his epistles, we will find that fairly often. Now, another style of Paul that we want to look for, and I trust, by the way, that you enjoy the truths that are conveyed in these grammatical styles and methods. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? This is a question. Paul uses a question. He anticipates, and this I'm sure Brother Jerry would confirm, a good lawyer anticipates the question of the adversary. And if you can answer the adversary's questions before he asks them, you kind of take the wind out of his sails. So Paul, with this legal, sharp mind, realizes he's presented a truth, and his Jewish brethren, you see, might ask this question, and that's what the question he asked in verse 5 is, you know, my Jewish brethren are probably going to throw up this question, and here's the question they're going to bring up. If our unrighteousness really makes God look better, why would he ever punish us for it? You know, as wicked as we are and unrighteous as we are, that just makes God look that much better and more righteous. So why would he punish us since we're making him look better? Now, we said that's a pretty strange question. But Paul let the Holy Spirit anticipate that kind of mentality. And that's the question. Of course, he answers it with verse 6. If that were true, how could God ever judge the world? Because the whole world's wicked, and the whole world would make God look better. And if that's the case, he couldn't judge them because they made him look better. God would never be able to judge the world. So Paul anticipates, questions. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, this is a fantastic anticipation of a critical theological question. He has just said in verse 20 that where sin abounded of the previous chapter, verse of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, or superabounded. The letter of the Holy Spirit, he anticipates this question. You know, when we were living in sin, and sin was abounding, grace was abounding. Should we continue to live in sin that grace would continue to abound? That, in fact, is a great theological debate of antinomianism, which means no law, which means if we're saved by grace, we can can live any way we want. And that's what Paul anticipates. Have you ever had someone who you're witnessing to, and you tell them that you're saved by faith alone, and they say, if that's true, and I'm saved by faith alone, then I can live any way I want to live, and I would still be saved. Have you ever anticipated that question in witnessing to people? It's a good thing to do. I have witnessed to some people, and I've gotten to the point where I know that's what's on their mind, and I say, probably what you're thinking right now is that if this is true, and you can be saved by faith alone, and you can know you're saved, then you could go out and live any way you want to live. And they look at me and say, that's correct, that's exactly what I'm thinking. And I say, you know, you can. If you're really saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, you can live any way you want to live. But the truth is, you'll want to live differently. So a change will take place. Your desires will be different. And you'll be able to live the way you really want to live. And so Paul anticipates, in fact, the whole half, first half of chapter 6 of Romans, vital truths are presented all in response to a question that's anticipated and asked. Look at verse 15 of the same chapter. What then, shall we sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? Another question takes the whole rest of the chapter to answer. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Another question. He anticipates his Jewish brethren blaming him of teaching that the law is sin. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Another question. And those four questions are all answered by a negative. God forbid, or perhaps your translation reads, certainly not. There are four questions in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans that are the basis for those two critical chapters in this epistle. And if we understand the anticipation of the Holy Spirit, the anticipation of Paul in asking these questions and answering these questions, when we read those scriptures and we understand that he's answering these questions, they can take on new meaning to us. You'll find this in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Answered in the same way, God forbid, or certainly not. All of the next three chapters are really taken up with this question concerning the nation. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The real question is, has Israel fallen to the point where they'll never be restored? And by the way, that's what this book is examining, the teaching that Israel has fallen and will never be restored, and there never will be a millennial kingdom. And this book is examining that teaching. And Paul, in these chapters, answers these questions concerning the nation of Israel. Has God cast them away permanently? Have they fallen to the point of never being restored? And if we understand the questions, you see, the answers are far easier to understand. And so that's another approach we need to understand and look at. When we see Paul ask a question, be prepared, understand the question, and then read the following with the understanding it will answer the question. Now, when we come to Romans 3 and verse 19, we have another method commonly seen in Paul's writings. In chapter 3, verse 19, he brings before us the truth that all the world is guilty before God, and that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now just think of what that short, brief statement says. All the world is guilty, and the world can't do anything about it. Not even using God's law. That leaves man in a pretty poor state. the world is guilty and can't do anything about it, even if they were to try to do something about it using God's law. Look at verse 21. But now, you see, he paints this very bleak picture of man's lost condition. But then he brings in a very abrupt change. He says, but now, the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed. It's a complete contrast. Man is lost, guilty, cannot do anything about it. But God has done something about it. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 3. Another epistle of Paul's. Ephesians chapter 3. Rather, chapter 2, I'm sorry. Verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Bleak picture. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. You know, if you just came to verse 13 and read it, it would be a blessing. But when you read that but now, you went to the previous verses and saw the contrast. How much more of a blessing. It's a blessing to know that in Christ Jesus, I was far off, now I'm made near. That's beautiful. But think about the preceding verses about how far away I really was. How far away were you? You had no connection whatsoever to the promises to Israel, God's chosen people. You had no hope without God. In contrast to that, now, we're in Christ, as close as we could ever possibly be. You see the but now? We need to look for those and see the contrast. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, in this chapter, the truth that's being dealt with is the resurrection of the body. The Greeks had trouble with that. The body was evil. They just couldn't conceive that God would ever raise the evil body. And there was teaching that there was no resurrection of the body. And verse 12 through 19, Paul will set forth a very bleak but hypothetical situation. If there is no resurrection, verse 13, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, verse 14, our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. We're false witnesses because we preach the resurrected Christ and there is no resurrection. Verse 17, you are still in your sins. Those who have preceded you and have fallen asleep and died, they've really perished. And we who are alive, verse 19, are of all men most miserable. We put our faith in a false gospel. Very bleak. Verse 20. But now, Christ is risen. You see, in contrast to what would be true if resurrection of the body was in fact not possible, or not a truth. In contrast to that bleak, dark, hopeless picture, Paul says, but now Christ is risen. The truth is, in contrast to all of that, the Lord is risen, in fact, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If we were to come to verse 20 and just read, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, we would be blessed. But how much more blessed would we be if we read the preceding verses 12 through 19 and saw the darkness and the hopelessness of our condition if there was no resurrection and the Lord Jesus was still in the tomb, and then read the words, but now Christ is risen. And so we want to look for that in Paul's writings, this contrast of a dark picture, hopelessness, and then the but nows of bringing in the grace of God. Lastly, I want to point your attention to what is called chiasm. Now this is a little heavier, shall I say. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Controversial passage. I'm not going to develop it tonight, but it is an excellent example of chiasm. Explanation of chiasm. You will find this in Paul's writings a great deal. It goes like this. Paul will make two statements of truth. We'll call them A and B. And then he will explain A and B. But he will not explain them in the order of AB. He will explain them in the order of BA. He will make two statements of truth, A and B, but he will explain them in reverse order. Paul does this frequently. Look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. There are two prohibitions in the verse. Despite how we normally interpret it, if you go to the original language, you will find there are two prohibitions. A, I do not permit a woman to teach. B, or to have authority over a man. Two statements. What are the explanations for these two statements? He will explain B first, why a woman should not have authority over a man, and that's in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Creation order is the reason why the woman is not to have authority over the man. So you notice he explains question or truth B first. Why should a woman not teach? Verse 14, for Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now you go back to Romans again, and you will find in chapter 3 two statements of truth. And the rest of the epistle, or at least the rest of the first section through chapter 8, will deal with these two statements in reverse order. He will make statement A, statement B, spend four chapters explaining B before he explains A. Unless you think this is uncommon, it is very common in Paul's writings to explain B before he explains A. And if we're aware of this and we're reading his writings, many times we will see the reason for his teaching. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. And since the song leader gave me as much time as I want, we can spend a long time. The end of verse 9 says, they are all under sin. That is not the Romans 3:23 verse we typically quote, for all have sinned. It is not even verse 19, which says, the whole world has become guilty. Two statements of fact in this chapter are, one, verse 9, all men are under sin. It doesn't say all men sin. It says they're under sin. They're under its dominion. They're under its rule. They're under its mastery. They're enslaved to it. And then he says in verse 19, point B, they're also guilty of committing sins. Our mind, when we come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, our mind immediately runs to the fact that we're guilty and we need the forgiveness of sins. But we often think little of the fact we need deliverance from the mastery, the enslaving power of sin. Now, Paul will address the forgiveness of sins first in the following chapter, 3, 4, 5, up to verse 11. And he will show us that we can be justified by faith. We can know peace with God. But Paul, what about this deliverance from the power and mastery of sin? You said all men were under sin and under its mastery. Where do we get deliverance from that, Paul? Exactly what Romans 5, 12, 6, 7, and the beginning of 8 is all about. It is the deliverance that the gospel provides, not from the guilt and penalty of our sins, but from the power and mastery of the master sin. And the gospel provides it when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We don't have time to develop it. But think of this illustration in closing. Take someone who's a drug addict. And in order to support their habit, they steal. And they may do harm to other people. And they may sell drugs to make money to support their own habit. And so they commit crimes. Sins. The addict needs to be forgiven. He's committed crimes. And let's say graciously, forgiveness is provided. Where would that leave the addict? It would leave him an addict, forgiven. It would leave him still under the power, control, influence of drugs. Forgiven, yes, but not delivered. Still under the control, the awful control, and I think those of us who, by the grace of God, have never been there, fail to understand the control and its power. And so with sin. And the gospel just doesn't take the addict and forgive him. It just doesn't take the sinner and forgive him his sins. It delivers them from the very mastery, the dominion, the power, the slavery of sin itself. And that's what Paul will deliver. That's what Paul will answer. And so it's by this method of, we are under sin's power. We are guilty. Paul will answer and show how God has solved the guilty problem. And then he will present how we're free from sin's mastery and power. And what he really develops is this. Christ not only died for you, Christ not only died for me. This is the truth that we often fail to grasp. Not only did Christ die for me, he died as me. Not only did Christ die for me, he died as me. And Paul will develop that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. What difference does that make? It means this. That when you die, you are free from sin's power. Sin has no dominion over a dead person. And if we are to realize that we died with Christ, and he died as me, then I died, Paul says. And if I've died, then I've been set free from sin's dominion and rule. The secret of being delivered from sin's power and rule is to remind ourselves, as Paul says, I died. I, Paul, no longer live. And therefore sin has no longer dominion over me. I'm not living to self anymore. I'm not living to Paul anymore. I'm alive in Christ, living unto God. And that's Paul's development. And if we understand this order of A, B, B, A, and we come to this epistle, and it's not the only place, it will give us appreciate what Paul has to say about this gospel, delivering us not only from the penalty of our sins, but from the very power and mastery and control of sin itself. So these are some things that we can look for as we read this epistle and Paul's writings. And as I said at the beginning, it's a little different. It's more of how to fish than presenting fish. So I hope they're a little help to you. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this word, beautiful in its structure, from an all-wise God. We thank you the way you took up men and use their abilities and their minds, which you provided them, to give us these scriptures that so beautifully lay out for us truths that are so important, not only to salvation, but to our practical walk. And Lord, we pray you would give us a real interest in your word and a desire and ability to, as we read it, to understand these structures and to look at them and see the beauty of the logic and the reasoning of the Holy Spirit as he would lead the various writers. So Lord, show us these things that we might appreciate your word. Show us these things so that we might glean from your word those things that are encouraging and supportive of our faith and encourage us to go on and give us an appreciation of what you've accomplished in our life. Give you thanks again for this assembly. Ask your continued blessing upon it. Guard it, protect it, keep its testimony. Be with those who are grieving. Be with those who are ailing. Be with those that are discouraged. Minister to each one. And so we give thee thanks now for our time together. We thank you above all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for all he accomplished for you and for us. And we give you our thanks as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.